Tonight we're going to continue in our Wonderful Words of Life series. We're going to be looking at the 34th Psalm, which is a very wonderful psalm. Certain of these psalms just have one line after another that sort of punch you with power. And that's how the 34th Psalm is. It's a really tremendous thing. And so anyway, you can see, well, you're not looking at your Bible, so you don't know this, but there is a superscription over this psalm. And it reminds us that this is the psalm that David wrote when David was fleeing from Saul and had to go into Philistine territory. And he was able to live among the Philistines, so rather miraculous chain of events. And so he's thanking the Lord for deliverance from Saul. We pick up the story in verse 5, and so maybe you can read it with me. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Well, so we have verse 5, 6, 7, 8. Because each one says something that is very beautiful. And so today we're going to look at all of those statements. Beginning in verse 5, this is one of my favorites. It says, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This is lightened in the sense of brightened, not like your load is lighter. And so you see the bullet point there. Radiant expressions at the end of the story are for those who bet their souls on God. No shame on their faces from regret, personal embarrassment, or humiliation and defeat. Those who bet their souls against God have shame on their faces, not radiance at the end of the story. So we're talking here about radiance, having their faces not ashamed, but lightened, brightened, more radiant. And this is a great idea. We sometimes say about the brides, oh, she's radiant. Or when the women are about ready to have a baby, like, oh, they're radiant, they're glowing. And it's because it's a big time, it's a special time, and so they are radiant. And this text is saying that the people who look to the Lord, they are radiant. Their faces light up. They have a certain glow about them. And it's because they've been trusting in the Lord. And the other possibility is you could decide not to trust in the Lord and then you'll be ashamed. So you have a radiant face or an ashamed face. And those really are the only two options for mankind. And that's quite a thing to imagine. There are actually a lot of verses in the Bible. I know you can't see that. It's okay. I'm going to read them to you. I can see them from where I am. And this is not every verse on this subject, but I want you to get a feel for how common it is for the Bible to use the language of honor and shame. So if you're taking notes, that says Psalm 6:10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. So let the bad guys be ashamed. Psalm 25:2. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Like, this would be really embarrassing, Lord, if I, your soldier, lose this battle. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Psalm 25:3 is right next to that. 25:2, 25:3. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. So you see lots of verses with the language of honor and shame. Let me not be ashamed. Let not those who wait on you be ashamed. But if they transgress, do let them be ashamed. Isaiah 45:17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, which is basically the same as ashamed. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. See, if you're going to follow the Lord, you're never going to be ashamed of that. You're never going to regret that. From Jeremiah chapter 8. The wise men are ashamed. They were wise in their own eyes, wise in this world. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed, afraid, and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Everybody said, You're a university professor. You're so smart. You're such a learned person. And Jeremiah says, well, actually, they're ashamed because they did not follow the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 27. And you know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and no one else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Is that great? So all this language of honor and shame, but the universal testimony of Scripture is the Lord's people will never be ashamed. When you come to the end of your life, there are going to be people whose faces radiate, and there are going to be people whose faces show shame. And you better bet right and follow the Lord. Now, some New Testament texts. And again, the language of shame and honor doesn't end just because you cross the New Testament boundary. Romans 5:5. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Hope makes not ashamed. In other words, you can trust in the Lord, and you're never going to regret that. You're never going to be embarrassed and think, oh, what a fool I was because I trusted in the Lord. Hope, trust in the Lord, it'll never make you ashamed. From Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. So if you're going to put your trust in the Lord, if you're going to gamble your soul on the Lord, well, don't you worry about it. You're not going to be ashamed of that. You're not going to say, well, I was such a fool. Nope. You'll never be ashamed of that. Same thing in Romans 10. I put them both, even though they're virtually the same, to show how often it comes up, even in the book of Romans, twice, back to back. Chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Philippians 1:20. I love this because this is the Apostle Paul saying that he was in danger of embarrassing himself if he did not run well, if he did not follow Jesus. So if no less a person than the Apostle Paul is concerned with the language of honor and shame, then I suppose we better be concerned about it too. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. It says, I am counting on this, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but that as always Christ will be glorified in my body. And so Paul says, even for us, there is the possibility of shame if we will not trust the Lord, if we will not follow him in various aspects of our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I look like a loser, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So you can invest in whatever you want. If you want to invest in a foolish company and it goes bankrupt, you're going to say, what an idiot I am because I invested badly. But not if you send to the Lord, if you commit to the Lord, all of your suffering and service and sacrifices. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. And I'm not going to be ashamed. I might look, you know, in this life like I'm losing, but I'm not going to be ashamed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you study, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be just fine. But if you don't care, you don't care to know, then you will be ashamed. And so shame is even for the New Testament saint. One more time, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When Jesus comes back, those who have been abiding in him are going to have radiant faces. And those who have been wayward are going to have faces of shame. And you don't want that. So to go back to our idea here, they looked unto him and were lightened. They were radiant. And their faces were not ashamed. And so we have to deal with this language of honor and shame. What's it going to be? Are you following Jesus? Are you looking to him? And if you're not, you want to straighten that out. Because at the end of this story, certain people have bet their souls on the Lord and they're going to radiate when they are vindicated. And certain other people have bet their souls against the Lord. And that's just going to end up to be a huge humiliation and disappointment. Does that raise any questions or observations? Teresa. Half and half. Well, I think that we will have mixed emotions. It is common for Christians to have mixed emotions, and it's even expected. It's even true of God that he has mixed emotions, because the scripture said God is not wishing that any should perish, but obviously he's going to make them perish. So I guess he must have mixed emotions. Does he wish it or does he not wish it? And you can hear the mixed emotions in that. And we're like that too. So I think if you're half and half, you're going to have mixed emotions. And I hope that you will look to the Lord intently, so that the shame mix is a very small fraction. And the overall feeling is radiance. I am so glad I live this way for Jesus. Good, Michelle. No, you're right. And what distresses me even more than that, if you couldn't hear Michelle, she was saying that in our culture, there is no place for shame anymore. What distresses me even more than that is that in the Christian world, there's no place for shame. So that I personally have friends who, when they talk about grace, say there's never a reason for a Christian to hang his head. The Christian is absolutely lovely, and the Christian is absolutely wonderful, and God could never think more highly of you than he does right now. And that means that all of these New Testament texts were, you know, study to show yourself approved unto God so that you're not ashamed. Well, that doesn't even mean anything anymore. And it's so strange, because if you're not going to let God make you ashamed, then the whole idea of church discipline becomes impossible. Like, how, you know, have no fellowship with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, how could we possibly hope to shame anybody if we're not even allowed to let God shame his children? He could never be more happy with you than he is right now. Well, then I don't know how the church could ever be unhappy with you if you just happen to have an affair with your secretary. What's the big deal? If God can never be more happy with you than he is right now, then what would we be doing trying to shame you in church discipline? What right would we have to do that if even God's not doing that? So, yeah, I mean, the language of honor and shame is utterly lost in the American culture, and probably in the Christian culture of America, too, which is even more dire. So, good. Well, so, but what I really love about that is not the shame part so much as the radiant face. And, you know, you've all come to times in your life, maybe when you reached a milestone of some kind. You graduated from high school, you graduated from college, you got married, you had a baby, you got a job promotion. Something really, really fine has happened to you, and your face just radiates. You know, this is wonderful. And if you just multiply those times by infinity, you'll have approximately the right idea for this text. It says, they looked to him and their faces radiated. This is exactly what we were wishing for and looking for. Good, Nancy. That's right. And that's, you know, to whom much is given, you know, much is expected. And we don't know. You know, we can look and compare our race to the guy next to us and realize, you know, that guy won way more people to the Lord than I did. That guy knows way more about the Bible than I do. He's got a brain like a steel trap. That guy has been able in his life to rise to leadership in churches or Christian ministries. I've never been able to do that. And so, you know, if I, David Rickey, am going to compare myself to Charles Spurgeon, you know, well, I just feel like an idiot. So we don't know who's been given what and how fast we were intended to run with what we've been given. So all we can do is just say, okay, Lord, you know, I'll run hard, and I'm going to look to you. And as long as you're looking to the Lord, you're going to be fine. Your face is not going to be ashamed. There will be radiance after all. Tom is asking, you know, why is there so little shame in our even Christian circles? And, you know, I think it is a mixture of ignorance and arrogance. Ignorance because people really don't know the Bible very well anymore. And if you're just going to be left up to your own devices to decide, you know, what you suppose God would be like, you know, I think Jesus would accept this. You know, I think Jesus would accept same-sex marriage if he were here in the American political system today. And you say, well, why do you feel that way? And again, you know, I just kind of feel that way. I think that's probably what he would do. Well, so I think there's gross ignorance of Scripture. And again, remember that whenever these Bible colleges and seminaries do their entrance tests, incoming freshmen have to take a Bible knowledge content test. And then when they exit as graduates, they do it again. And it's very important to the Bible college and seminary that the test scores have improved, because in their literature, they say, we're going to be, you know, teaching you the Bible and the Christian life. So you better get 4 years into this and find out that your test scores have improved. If they haven't improved, then when the accreditation team comes and says, well, why are you saying that you're teaching? And clearly you're not. Why are you advertising that? You know, you are not living up to your own advertisement. So anyway, all Bible colleges and seminaries have these Bible content tests. And for the last 3 decades, they've continually gotten worse and worse and worse. Incoming freshmen know far, far less about the Bible today than they did in 1980, than they did in 1970, than they did in 1960, than they did in 1950. They simply don't know. They clearly just don't know. So not only do you have ignorance, then you also have cultural arrogance, where, again, our helicopter parents have told us how wonderful we are and how precious we are and how beautiful we are and how handsome we are and how smart we are. And we honestly believe it. And so we have ignorance and arrogance. And why should I be ashamed? You know, I'm wonderful. John. Yeah. Yeah. John is saying even the churches teach you, you know, they don't say that you're a sinner. Remember, that was called vermicular theology when we were singing the song that he would give himself for such a worm as I. So vermicular, worm. Worm theology. We don't want worm theology. You are wonderful. You are not a sinner. I mean, maybe you are a sinner, but everybody's a sinner, so I wouldn't worry about it very much. The guy who pinches his little brother, he's a sinner. And the guy who's a serial killer, he's a sinner. And all sins are the same. So, you know, if you pinched your little brother or if you killed 4 people, you know, we're all equal here. Like, wow, you know, there's just huge swaths of Christian ignorance across the entire spectrum of Bible knowledge. You know, weird things that are embraced popularly. And so if that's the way it is with the leadership, then of course that's the way it is with the guy who's only been saved for 5 years, and there it hangs. So why is there no shame? I think they have no concept of the holiness of God. Those fine print verses we just went through would probably sail over their heads with absolutely no meaning at all. Have no idea what that's talking about. So anyway, ignorance on the one hand, arrogance on the other, and both of those are pretty hard to combat, Jerry. That is so strange, isn't it? I hate myself because I ate red meat. I hate myself because I polluted the environment. Like, you know, okay, you shouldn't be polluting the environment. Fine, you know, don't let your factory dump its toxic waste into our rivers. You know, that's not very nice. So go ahead and hate yourself for that. But that is not the featured sin of any scripture I've ever heard of. And so, you know, what I think happens is Professor Budziszewski suggests, and I think this is true, that we have a guilty conscience and we are very eager to explain and justify ourselves. And so, as he says it, we've had an abortion. I've gotten 3 of my girlfriends pregnant outside of marriage. I have been selfish all my life, but I don't want to admit any of that. What I will admit to is, you're right, I did eat red meat, and I'm wearing a leather jacket, and some cow had to die for that, and so I'm really sorry. So, you know, you trade the real law book for your own because it's a lot more comfortable. And I think that's probably what's going on. So, all right. So then there's more. We go to the sixth verse. So the fifth verse is great. You have a radiant face. The sixth verse, this is just wonderful too. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Again, this is a psalm of David, right? And so we're saying, well, if David is poor, then where does that leave the rest of us? And poor can mean, you know, afflicted, humble, wretched, impoverished, all of those meanings. And so if David was that, then what am I? Because by the time David ever wrote that, he, as a kid, had composed the 23rd Psalm, evidently, the shepherd psalm when he was a shepherd boy. As a kid, he had killed the lion, killed the bear, and killed the giant. I never did that. As a kid, he had already attracted the attention of the nation of Israel. So they said David has killed his 10,000s. So he is Mr. Wonderful. He's deeply spiritual. He's a great athlete and military hero. And he says, I'm poor. Like, really, David, you're poor? The giant killer is poor? The guy who wrote the 23rd Psalm could play the instrument and sing, and he's handsome? You're poor? Well, if you're poor, what am I? How do I even measure up in any sense if you're poor? He said, well, this poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. In the second bullet here, I'm reminding you that to cry out to God in neediness is good. The Lord wants you to cry out to him in neediness. We think, well, we should have a stiff upper lip. Yeah, well, maybe that can go too far. Or we should be self-reliant. The Lord doesn't want us whining and crying all the time. There might be some truth to that in some ways. Lack of emotion. I just don't think we need to be crying out to the Lord. Well, David did. He said, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. So I think we should be crying. And that last bullet, safe from all troubles. The Lord heard him when he cried and saved him out of all his troubles. And we're reminded that in the end of your life, it will be proved that you've been saved out of all your troubles. You've been saved from them either immediately, you wanted a job and you got the job, or gradually, you wanted your back to get better, and over 2 years, sure enough, it has gotten better. Or ultimately, you died and everything got better, or Jesus took you to heaven and everything got better. But you will be able to say with a radiant face, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. I have not a trouble in this world. That's what you're going to say someday. That's how your story ends. And so it's a great idea to cry, to let the Lord know that life is hard. And the Lord hears that. And he absolutely will save you, either immediately, gradually, or ultimately. All right, so heard and delivered. Now you have to love this. We talked about verse 5, verse 6, now verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. I love this. I have hopes that all the children in our church are going to learn this verse because children are always afraid. And what a great idea. The angel of the Lord encamps. You know, that's a military term. He encamps round about them that fear him and he delivers them. So I'm reminding you in the first bullet that sometimes the angel of the Lord is a common angel. That's especially true when we come up to the term the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. If it's the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, it's probably just a common angel. But if it's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, then it may very well, very probably be the Lord Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so this is the Old Testament. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Well, that's probably the Lord himself. Encamping round about, you think, well, how can one angel encamp round about? It's because the Lord himself is omnipresent. He's always in front of you and behind you. He's always near you and beyond what you can see. So the Lord himself is encamped all around you. And he's doing that so he can deliver. And at the bottom of the slide, I'm pointing out here that either way, whether this was a common ordinary angel or the Lord himself, either way, God is protecting all God-fearers. That's all of them. God is protecting all God-fearers at this very moment. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those that fear him And that's all right now. So, you know, what's really amazing is that if we took any one of you and we stuck you right there in the middle of the gymnasium, some large open space, we could all stand and watch and think, you know what's great about this God-fearer standing in the middle of this room? That the Lord Himself is encircling this person and protecting him. That's such a great idea. That the Lord Himself is encamped like a garrison, like a unit of infantry all around, taking care. And so you see in this psalm, you have one thing after another that's just so powerful. And then this one, the angel of the Lord is surrounding you. He's taking care of you because you're a God-fearer. And this is true at this very minute. You don't think, uh-oh, if I'm ever in crisis, then the Lord has to rush to me. He's already there. At this very moment, the Lord is encircling you with His protection. That's just amazing. That affects how you feel about your health, how you feel about your finances, how you feel about people who might be threatening one thing or another about your livelihood, your life, your safety. At this very moment, not someday if you ever need Him, but at this very moment, the Lord has camped out all around you and He's on the job. And good news, God works the night shift. So you're still going to be okay. Does that raise any questions or observations, Shannon? That's nice. Yeah, Shannon is recognizing the cross references where it talks about the Lord hiding us under the shadow of His wing. Yeah, all of those ideas that the Lord is protecting us. We are in His covert, you know, like a covert operation, a secret place. He is hiding us away in His protective covering. That's awesome. All right, so one more thing. Oh, go ahead, Marie. Yeah, Teresa's mom had this great picture. I don't remember the story. Maybe she got it from her mom. But this great picture of a little girl walking in the woods, and behind was a shining angel. And I always thought that that was a very powerful idea, because the little girl wouldn't know. She feels alone. She feels, you know, afraid and abandoned. We don't know why she's walking in the woods. So she doesn't know. But right behind her is this shining angel. And that's you, you know. It's you at this moment. It's you when you're in trouble. You are that little one in the woods. And you just don't know it. But the Lord is watching. He's encamped around you. And you're under the shadow of His protection. It's a great idea. So, all right, and then experience. This is a little song, and we won't be singing it today, but Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. In this bullet, I'm reminding you that David is sort of issuing a challenge here. He's just, try it, will you? Taste it. Experience this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a challenge for any person to simply follow the Lord's lead and experience for himself how God's ideas for life are better than any others. I mean, there's so many things that could be said about this, but this is emotionally true. If you'll follow the Lord, your emotions are going to be in much, much healthier conditions. If you follow the Lord, you're going to be physically safer. If you follow the Lord, obviously you're going to be everlastingly happier. You just have to do it His way. And David says, just try it. Will you just do it? Launch out, take a step of faith, and see that the Lord is good. Just do it His way. You'll see. And I'm always amazed that the truth of this is so hidden. We were talking again at dinner, Luke and I, about how Christian influence in the United States, like with capitalism and free market, we brought everybody as far as we could. But capitalism and the free market by itself can be just brutal. So, you know, we had those machines in the industrial age with the giant fan belts being fed off of some central unit. And these people, you know, it was so unsafe, a fan belt would flip off and knock somebody's eye out and he couldn't work anymore. And the boss would say, get out. Got somebody else to take your place. Like, no responsibility, no love. But then we had some Christians who did love. And they're trying to take care of their employees like their own family. Like, I'd rather take a loss myself, the boss says, than lay these people off. I can't bear to lay them off. They're counting on me. And so without the Christian influence, free market and capitalism can be just brutal, which we see right now in the banking industry and that sort of thing. Wall Street's okay, and Main Street got thrown under the bus, and they're all okay with that. Well, it's not like we are advocates of raw free market capitalism. We're advocates of New Testament love and the work ethic. So anyway, when we do it that way, I mean, who would look at the robber barons, the industrialists who are letting these guys get their arms caught up in the fan belts and ripping their arms off and saying, okay, you're fired, we can't use you, bring in somebody else, and sometimes kids. Who in their right mind would think that that's better than R.G. Letourneau, who treats his employees like family and takes a little bit less money of the company's profits for himself? I mean, who in their right mind would think, you know, the industrial baron is better than R.G. Letourneau? And keep going. And who in their right mind would say, okay, so capitalism, free market, work ethic, all that's bad. What we really need is a really good system like Soviet communism. And those guys, they were the ones who got the shipment of fertilizer, and they're supposed to spread it on the corporate farm for the whole nation, not for themselves. And so this pile of fertilizer, and the guy has a tractor, and he thinks, well, you know, I can dig a hole right here and bury this fertilizer in the hole. It's a lot faster than spreading it all over the crops. Like, yep, that's faster, but then the crops don't get fertilized. And then what happens? 70 years into the experiment, there is no Soviet Union. So why would anybody think, oh, Christianity is bad, but Soviet communism, socialism is good? Or Christianity is bad, but raw free market capitalism is good? No. All that is barbarous. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Do it God's way. You know, be an R.J. Letourneau. Be a William Crowell of Quaker Oats. Be a Mr. Hershey up in Pennsylvania of chocolate fame. Do that. Taste and see. Isn't this better? Isn't this a better way to live? But no, everybody's blind to it. We have the unusual blindness that you see on both ends. It's very sad. And so David says, just taste and see. Well, so here's where we've been. They looked unto him and were radiant, lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Here's the conclusion. God's followers always end up looking radiant and unashamed. This is because they've been heard and delivered by God in the past, and because they're at this very moment encircled and protected by him. Those who have tasted his salvation from all their troubles are united in their persuasion that the Lord is good and that those who trust him are blessed. That's where we've been. What a great psalm. And the 34th psalm has more on both sides of that. Next week we have to talk about one more thing in the 34th psalm.